time for Ask the Professor. That's what we'll do in this hour. Well, we could call it Ask the Pastor. Rick Mars has been a pastor in his career. But we'll ask the professor today. There was an article in the USA Today not too long ago called The God Choice. And Professor Mars pointed this out to me. It says, armed with new technology, scientists are peering into the brain to better understand human spirituality. You didn't know I was going to say spirituality, did you? What if, they say, God isn't some figment of our imagination? Instead, perhaps brain chemistry simply reflects an encounter with the divine. I thought, oh, man, this is high-level stuff. I'm kind of confused here already, but Professor Rick Mars is with us here today. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary in the practical department, right?
That's correct.
Good morning.
Good morning. How are you today?
I'm fine. Most people who listen to this program are used to a never-ending stream of pastors coming with one expertise for sure, and that is theology.
Mm-hmm.
They know how to approach the scriptures and how to work that. I'm not saying that you can't do that. You do that. But you have an expertise that most of the people who come to the program don't have.
You have a
counseling background.
I was a licensed psychologist before I became a pastor, and so that was, I had a PhD and so forth, have a PhD in counseling psychology, and so that background then aids me and sometimes distracts me from the theology, but I think for the most part it aids me and aids me in my teaching of students here at the seminary to be better pastoral counselors and
now,
caregivers.
So. For those of us who figure that if a psychologist and a pastor get in the same room, there's going to be an argument, straighten that out for me. For example, when the scriptures describe that episode where there is a boy who falls on the ground, gets rigid, his father says sometimes he throws himself in the fire and all of... And the pastor says, well, this is obviously theologically a demon possession. Mm-hmm. That's what the scriptures tell us. He's possessed by a demon. And the psychologist says, scoffs and says, well, it's obviously, now we know, an epileptic episode. That's what the boy has epilepsy. He doesn't have a demon. And then the psychologist and the pastor grab each other by the throat and start choking each other because... What's wrong with my scenario there?
Well, there are many times that the field of psychology wants to dismiss the theological components or the spiritual components of life, and I've lived through that many, many times in my professional career. I actually received, I don't know what I would call it, but not punishment per se, but some pressure in my professional career to be less Christian when I do my counseling. But... there's a growing, I think, kind of backlash to that, and, you know, a lot of people out there that call themselves Christian counselors, and the American Association of Christian Counseling is actually rivaling in size the American Psychological Association and the American Counseling Association, so there are at least numbers of people out there that are interested in the crossover between those things.
So how did Rick Mars resolve the tension between, what we call it, the science of psychology and the not science of theology?
Well, here actually I'll start with a verse. You
okay.
Thought we were going to use a Bible verse in this, but 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's Paul talking about the struggles he was having in the Roman world at that time. And we know he went and spoke to the scholars of his age. In Athens, he went and debated them and shared the resurrection of Jesus Christ with them. And those are the sorts of things that we, in 1 Peter 3:15, want to gently and respectfully do, share the hope that we have in the gospel with others. But to do that, we actually have to know something about their arguments. If we want to demolish them and we want to get at the pretensions that they have, we have to know what they are. And that's kind of what's happening in some of this field of neurotheology and neuroscience.
Neurotheology.
And where they are going with
that. Never heard that term before.
Yeah, an interesting term in that we haven't had it before because we really didn't have the ways to measure brain scans and stuff to measure the brain until the last few decades. And now then there's a whole host of neuroscientists who are looking into what happens in different parts of the brain in more detail than what they were able to in previous decades. And they can look at functional MRIs, magnetic resonance imaging, and quantitative EEGs, electroencephalograms, and all those sorts of things. And I don't have a lot of personal expertise with those. That wasn't part of my training per se, but I do at least read around in some of that because I find it somewhat interesting. And we can at least look and see about what's going on in the brain. But what's happening is then people who are unbelievers are wanting to explain our beliefs in God and the spiritual experiences that some people have, what one author, Mario Beauregard, calls the RSMEs, the religious, spiritual, or mystical experiences that Christians and other religious people have. And they want to explain that away as just something that's happening in one particular gene or one particular part of your brain, and it's really more like a hallucination or a delusion and should not be taken seriously. Now then some new neuroscientists and neurotheologians are saying, wait a minute, don't dismiss this so quickly. This may actually be much more complicated than how you're simplifying it, and let's look at the complications of it. So,
all right, let's take a time out on that. We'll pick it back up with Mario Beauregard, but I want to take a phone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Okay, I was referring to Matthew's genealogy.
Uh-huh, from the previous hour?
Mm-hmm. Yes, he also has, what about the Gentile women, such as Tamar, Rahab, Ruth?
All right.
Maybe some more of just examples.
All right. Thanks for the call. We'll talk about it. I don't know if you were able to hear that part of the conversation the previous hour, Dr. Mars, but
just a little bit of it.
I had made the distinction and admittedly made it pretty close to the end of the hour, which didn't allow us to discuss it too much, but that Matthew, Levi, a Jew by origin, by birth, had written his gospel in many ways in the direction of the Jewish people, to demonstrate to the Jewish people that legally, righteously, properly, Jesus of Nazareth qualified to be their Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
But Luke, a Gentile, traced Jesus' origin all the way back to Adam. It wasn't so important to get it to Abraham as it was to get it to Adam, which means that all people could look to Jesus as Savior, Messiah. I think Linda is pointing out that there are some Gentile people in the Matthew genealogy as well, and it's a point well made. Any comments? Do you have anything to say to that?
No, I thought you guys handled that pretty well. But again, one of them maybe more the genealogy of Mary, and other one more the genealogy of Joseph. It is remarkable in the Matthew one that he does put in those Gentile women, and even Gentile women of, shall we say, ill repute. In a sense, but that's showing the very humanness and that God in Jesus can redeem everyone from everything. I mean, here we have Rahab, a prostitute, Solomon's wife, who he had taken from another man. I mean, just a series
of
sad,
clean, is it?
Sad circumstances, but God is able to rescue and redeem everyone from everything who turned to him in faith.
All right, let's go. Thank you, Linda, for the call. I appreciate it. Let's go back to Dr. Mario Beauregard. Who's this gentleman?
Well, we actually are having him come in next month for our theological symposium. So
here at the seminary?
Here at the seminary. We're going to have a theology symposium on science and theology, and he's one of the main presenters here. And then I've been asked to respond to him since I'm the most kind of one of the more psychology oriented guys on the faculty. But we have a physicist coming, Benjamin Schumacher, and an ecologist and very noted ecologist, Daniel Botkin, professor emeritus at the University of California, Santa Barbara, who apparently has done a lot of the computer work where it looks at all the climate change sorts of things going on, and he at least raises questions about those that I think will be interesting for us to look at. But Dr. Beauregard is a neuroscientist researcher who's been at least asking the question, How does our brain react when we are praying to God, when we are in meditative or spiritual or mystic states? A lot of the coworkers, a lot of the other neuroscientists, again, want to just dismiss it as being similar to an epileptic seizure or similar to somebody hallucinating or being delusional, and they want to show that it's just in one particular spot in the brain, but they haven't actually done the research. And they come at it with purely materialistic sort of assumptions, evolutionary assumptions. And when you start with those assumptions, it's hard to actually then ever even question, well, could there be a God who's actually working in us this faith? I like what the author of the USA Today article says. Some people want to say that our brain is more like a CD player or a computer, but others are saying maybe our brain's a little more like a radio. You know, a CD player or a computer kind of creates stuff out of itself, and that's what people want to say, that our brain is just sort of creating the image of God or making us believe in God because it's somehow an evolutionary advantage if we believe in God and are united spiritually in some way. But at least people like Beauregard and others are saying, well, wait a minute, maybe the better analogy is that our brains are like a radio. And the radio, well, your listeners are listening to one right now, their radio would be pretty silent if you or a lot of other people weren't sitting in radio stations actually saying things and sending out radio waves that then their radios can pick up.
So the brain is a receiver.
Brain could be then thought of as a receiver. It actually does produce things too, but if it's thought of as a receiver, could it not be receiving spiritual messages from God? And again, we as Lutheran Christians would say, yeah, that fits with our theology.
I've got a whole bunch of crazy
well.
Questions.
All right, let's see what crazy questions.
Because I've given some thought to this, and I have arrived nowhere. But I just have some wonderment about it. First of all, I think they teach down at the seminary where you teach that it is inappropriate to mix law and gospel.
Correct. Keep them properly distinguished.
Keep them properly distinguished. Mm-hmm. Two great messages in the scriptures, God's message of law, God's message of gospel. Mm-hmm. Don't mingle those. Don't get them confused. From a biblical perspective and from a secular perspective, we could say that we get into all kinds of trouble when we improperly mix the things of the church with the things of the state, the mm-hmm. kingdom of the right, the kingdom of the left. Mm-hmm. What if I were to make the argument that it is inappropriate to overlap the things of the spirit with the things of the mind? The mind has its function, and that's a separate thing. It mm-hmm. works the way it works, and the things of God, the things of Scripture are processed not in the mind, but in the spirit or in the soul. And when we start overlapping them, we start making the brain sort of the overlap for both the processes of intellect and the processes of faith, we err. What would you say?
Well, I guess I would go back maybe to another thing, other things we want to keep properly distinguished, the three articles of the creed. We have the first article being about the created order, and the second order being second article.
I believe in God the Father.
Right, I believe in God the Father. The Son. And he has created me and all creatures, as Luther says in the meaning of that, and still holds us together with our eyes and ears and senses and all those sorts
That's
of things.
That's first article
That's
stuff.
First article stuff. And then the second article having to do with Jesus redeeming us, rescuing us from the sinful condition that we find ourselves in. And the third article being about how the Holy Spirit then works faith in our hearts through himself, through the church, through God's word, so that we actually then believe that Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb applies to us. So we want to keep those three things distinguished from each other, but still it's all happening to the same persons. I mean, my brain is somehow firing right now, and if we had a functional MRI, your brain and my brain would be functioning in different ways because of how we're talking, how we're thinking, and so forth. So there is some created order aspect to it. That does not deny the fact that God is then working through that in some miraculous ways. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says.
So, which is more likely to be true? When we are investigating, pondering some problem or issue or thing, and we have brain activity,
mm-hmm.
and in our brains we are assessing it and breaking it down, thinking it through. I guess that would show up on some kind of measuring device,
right.
of brain activity. So that when we move into a spiritual realm, and we're not worrying about, you know, what kind of a new car we're going to get, but we're now talking to God in prayer, and we're meditating on His Word, we're thinking about what the pastor is preaching or whatever. Are you saying, or is somebody saying that you have brain activity when that's going on, just like you did when you were thinking about something that didn't have anything to do with God? Or
right.
is it correct to say, no, the brain activity shuts down then. There is an activity there, but it's not brain activity. As a matter of fact, the brain activity tends to get in the way.
Hmm.
It's a good thing to calm the brain, quiet it down so that you can be in meditative, so that you can be in prayer. Which of those two things are we discovering is likely to be true?
At least what some of the research is finding out is that there are different brain waves, and that beta waves are apparently more active when we're consciously trying to think about something. Theta waves are more active when we are trying to relax and be meditative, perhaps even in prayer. And again, those theta waves seem to have come up in some of the research that they've done with nuns who were meditating and things like that. So, it's still brain activity, but it's different forms of brain activity. And there are trillions of cells in our brain, and it's the most complicated 3 pounds of material in the entire universe. Trillions of different connections between all of those cells. It does show us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but it also does not, you know, what a lot of the materialists, the evolutionists want to say is that that's all we are. And what we're saying as Christians is, no, let's question those evolutionary assumptions. Let's show evidence that perhaps there are some real things going on in our brain that would be better explained by outside activity, another mind, like God's mind, working on our minds.
Let's take a telephone call on our Ask the Professor program. Hi, Mark, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. I would wonder with the functional MRI research if these organs within the brain or structures within the brain get activated regardless of what religious persuasion. If, say, a Buddhist or Jew or, you know, what have you, if those same areas get stimulated as with a Christian, mm-hmm. then I would have to think that maybe it is just something that we've developed as a species to make us feel better, because I know that God's word is efficacious in me even when I'm not really feeling anything.
Okay, good question.
Yeah.
Thanks for the call.
I think that is a good question. And Beauregard actually goes to great lengths to explain that his research is never going to ever prove God's existence. It's just going to argue that we should at least be doing science that does not assume that he doesn't exist. And he also points out that his research is never going to adjudicate any of the differences between different religions, mm-hmm. because while they can see what sort of areas light up in the brain during these different times, they can't see what thoughts are actually going on with those areas of the brain, because thoughts are much, much more complex than just areas of the brain that have more blood flow going through them or something. And so, again, I don't think the neuroscience researchers are ever going to be able to give us, you know, better evidence that Christianity is true than Buddhism. They are just probably going to show, from their first article perspective, that some of the same things are happening. We still then have to share the truthfulness of the gospel with others from God's word, help to convince them, well, only the Holy Spirit can do that, that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, and that that makes a whole difference in the entire world.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Dr. Marr, is that right?
Mars.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Mars. Yeah. I was reading recently, William Lane Craig makes the point that we may know that God exists in a properly basic way, and we may try to show that God exists by appeal to the common facts of science, ethics, and philosophy. So what I get from that is I may disagree with you, but I need to be engaged scientifically with some basic facts. And I think that's what's so critical about the Bible, our Christians being familiar with it, because on the authority of inerrant scripture, we can argue on a scientific and an ethical level. This is a question. As a scientist, I don't believe that there is a conflict between the material mind and reason. Mm-hmm. What do you think, Doctor?
All right. Thanks for the call.
No, I think you're right. And so there are a lot of, again, materialist scientists out there that are wanting to just reduce our thinking and our spiritual experiences to only a biological sort of thing. And now then at least a growing number of scientists that are saying, wait a minute, you know, there, well, what, there was one wonderful quote in the book here. It was so good, I wanted to say it. Yeah, this is from Jonah Goldberg in Jewish World Review. He says, science is wonderful explaining what science is wonderful explaining. But beyond that, it tends to look for its car keys where the light is good. So, you know, science is really good at doing what the parts of the natural world that it's good at, but when it tries to get into the realm of spirituality, it tries to force its hand and say, well, that spirituality realm just doesn't even exist, and science has no authority to do that kind of thing.
All right, let's. I want you to think about this over the break, and we can talk about this on the other side of the break. And, you know, my mind is wandering around here because I'm doing an intellectual process here as we wrestle with these things. I find it puzzling. I mean, we're going to think this through now. Can you see the synapses firing now? I don't have a trillion of them going here, but I got at least about a dozen. We have this phenomenon, the theory of evolution. And the theory of evolution has been demonstrated by some scholars, intellects, to be really plagued with a number of holes, a number of problems. It's not airtight. But we have this phenomenon that there are proponents of the theory of evolution who make claims about it in spite of its holes, which are really quite grandiose.
Right.
And we have another phenomenon that if you challenge their particular perspective, they get quite emotional about it. They get quite defensive about it. Now, that's a curious thing. So as I think about that, I say to myself, well, what if their conclusion that there is no supreme being, that everything actually evolved up and matter organized itself out of nothing, let's introduce into that hypothesis the presence of a supreme being. If there is a supreme being, then maybe the real issue here is that if there is a supreme being, then the evolutionist is accountable to him.
Right.
And he doesn't want that. Now some of that stuff starts to make sense to me. Let's look at that on the other side, because I think there's an overlap in there between the psychological and the spiritual. You're listening to The Bible Study. Professor Rick Mars is with us. We'll talk about my hypothesis on the other side of the break. It was so good to hear from Dan in DuPo about a recent broadcast of Wrestling with the Basics with Pastor John Lukomsky. He writes, "My wife was so encouraged and excited about your description of heaven during the Bible study today on Saturday. Do you have a transcript of it? Can I read it? It sounds wonderful. By the way, I'm preaching on heaven Sunday evening and thought it might be helpful." We appreciate Dan connecting with us, and you can too, through the contact page at KFUO.org.
The Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, better known as the Gateway Arch, is open each day this summer from 8 a.m. till 10 p.m. The nation's tallest monument has many activities in addition to the journey to the top of the Gateway Arch. There's the Lewis and Clark Great Journey West film in the Odyssey Theater and Monument to the Dream documentary in the Tucker Theater. Or you can simply view the mighty Mississippi from the arch grounds. All access passes and information are available online at gatewayarch.com.
A pyramid that sounds like a bird. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
If you've ever seen any photographs of the Mayan pyramids, you'll probably remember that they typically have large sets of stairs going to the top. Now an acoustics expert offers some interesting evidence that these steps may in fact be the world's oldest recording. If you stand before the stairway of the pyramid of Kukulcan at Chichen Itza, Mexico, and clap your hands, you will hear a curious descending echo. If you are familiar with the quetzal, the bird whose feathers the ancient Mayans treasured, the echo will remind you of the call of this bird. The bright green and red quetzal has extended tail feathers that can be over 2 feet long. When sonograms of its call were compared to sonograms of the echo returning off the steps of this pyramid, they were surprisingly close. Both begin at a frequency of about 1500 hertz and fall at the same rate to less than 1000 hertz. Making this more interesting is the fact that the pyramid itself has a picture of the Quetzalcoatl wearing a coat of quetzal feathers. According to legend, Quetzalcoatl was half man and half quetzal bird. Traditional Mayan scholars don't doubt that the Mayans were clever enough to have purposely built the pyramid to provide this echo, while acoustics experts have found a similar echo at a temple in Uxmal, Mexico. The Bible tells us that by the 8th generation of human beings, musical instruments were in use. This pyramid may be evidence that we were created with this aptitude to understand and use sound, just as the Bible depicts in its opening chapters.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
As you can no doubt well imagine, when you've been in the same building for as long as AM 850 KFUO has, there are a lot of telephone extensions and lines established for different reasons. And we hope we're making things a little easier by adding just one more. If you'd like to contact anyone for any reason at AM 850 KFUO, remember the phone number 1-888-4-KFUO-AM. That's 1-888, the number 4, and KFUO-AM. And save it in your cell phone book.
Imagine losing one or both parents to the AIDS virus. In Kenya, for too many orphans, that loss is only the beginning of a tragic descent into even greater hopelessness and poverty. Connecting Kenyan orphans with Christian families is the goal of 1001 Orphans, a home-based care program now being coordinated. Visit Concordia Lutheran Ministries for more information or LCMS World Relief and Human Care.
Why is it that the proponents of evolution are so adamant about that position, are so passionate about that position, even to the point that if you refute their position, you argue against their position, you might be subject to mockery on their part? Why do they do that? It would seem to be that if evolution is as airtight as they think that it is, you wouldn't have to mock anybody. You wouldn't have to become all that passionate about it.
Mm-hmm.
And you certainly wouldn't have to be ad hominem in your arguments by attacking the man rather than the position, because you would have the data on your side. The very fact that they act that way suggests to me that they don't have the strength of data on their side.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I'm making an intellectual conclusion here, I think. I don't think I'm in the realm of the spirit here. Or maybe I am, I don't know. Therefore, I come to the conclusion that the real problem here is not the veracity of evolution or not evolution. The real problem is the veracity of a supreme being or not a supreme being.
Mm-hmm.
That's the issue. If evolution allows me to say, oh no, we ascended from amoebas and there is no supreme being, then you know what? I can behave just about any way I want.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not accountable to, certainly not accountable to a supreme being and an eternal damnation.
Right.
Now, what do you think of my hypothesis there?
No, I think you're right. William James actually saw evolution as a rival religion to Christianity. I mean, he pointed that out in the early 1900s.
And, we're talking science here.
Yes.
Dr. Marzah, it's not a religion, it's science.
It is. Any time a culture is arguing over its beliefs about how it began, you are in the realm of religion as well as science. And so, yeah, I think that a lot of evolutionists don't want to admit that they are making assumptions, and those assumptions are what really are the foundation for their science. And again, if we need to at least back up and say, wait a minute, you know, perhaps there is a God that is directing all of this, and if your assumptions are not correct from the beginning, maybe your outcomes are incorrect as well. And that calls everybody to repentance, and none of us like repentance. None of us like saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me, especially to God?
I'm a poor, miserable sinner.
Right. None of us like to do that, but if that's what we are called to do as Christians before this God...
I prefer. I'm ascended from an amoeba and am the highest form of life known in the universe.
Right.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Paul. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Couple of comments. One of the earlier callers made a reference to the material mind. And I just wanted to point out the mind is not material. It's a metaphysical property. And whatever connection there may be between the mind and the brain, I don't think really can be known for sure.
Right.
It can be speculated at, but let's bear one thing in mind. No pun intended. You don't think with your brain. You think with your mind. God thinks, and he doesn't have a brain. Angels think, and they don't have brains. And even we think after we die and we're disembodied in the intermediate state awaiting resurrection.
Oh, Paul, you're going over my head here. Wow.
No, hold on. One more comment just in general about science. I think Christians put far too much stock in it, too much... give it too much credence, too much credibility. And I think the best that we can do if we're going to be faithful to Scripture is say that the science, with respect to knowledge and apologetics, is to use it in an ad hominem sense in which to attack evolution and to show how they're inconsistent and they don't follow their own methodologies. Now, because the problem with science is that it's based on the epistemology of empiricism.
Paul, are you a scientist?
No, listen to me, though, Chuck.
Well, I'm not saying that I don't want to listen to you, but you're talking over my head here. I can barely follow you.
Listen, okay. So empiricism is the epistemology of science. It's their theory of knowledge, and it's based on induction and probability. And you have to understand that can never furnish knowledge. But they talk as if they have great knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact of the matter is, and I'm a Calvinist, and my belief, my epistemology is Scripture alone furnishes knowledge, period. All else is probability, it's speculation, it's, frankly, guesses. And we just need to get back to Scripture and stop worrying so much about what these scientists think they allegedly know, because their theories are constantly changing. Everything that physicists believe now is different than what they believed 50 years ago, and 50 years from now it'll be different.
All right. Okay, hold on. I guess he's done.
Yeah.
Now, here's the problem. We have an obviously brilliant caller.
Mm-hmm.
And we have an obviously brilliant guest, Dr. Rick Mars. Go ahead and be humble if you want, but it's true. I mean, you're a very learned man. And then you got me.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know what you guys are talking about. It's like watching a tennis match. I don't know what the rules are. He's talking about what, epistemology? Did he use that word?
Yes.
You're gonna have to help me here. You're gonna have to break this down so I can understand what it is that he is asserting.
That's just the area of philosophy where it studies knowledge. And again, the empiricism, you just talked about the scientific method.
Empiricism.
Right. I consider myself an empiricist in the one sense, but unfortunately many empiricists are purely materialists, who believe that the only thing that's of importance is empiricism and materialism and the stuff that we're made out of, we would believe as Christians that, no, there's a whole other area.
Now, he identified himself as a Calvinist, so that means that his theological construct is different than your theological construct.
True, although on these things I don't know if that would make a
difference. Do you see how complicated this is, where we just went?
Right.
So can you toss me a couple of bones here, Pastor? What was the point he was making? What is your reaction to it? And say it in a way that I can understand it, please.
I think he was saying we Christians shouldn't worry too much about science, because science is not as trustworthy as Scripture is. And in that sense, he's absolutely right. However, I don't want to throw out science, and I want to be able to speak scientifically on some things. I want to be able to at least be knowledgeable enough to argue with some evolutionists in some circumstances. And I also want my engineers and my medical doctors to be knowledgeable of some areas of empiricism and science, because if they're going to be cutting me open and doing something on my heart or on my brain or whatever, I want to know that, again, not everything that they're doing is based in empiricism, because some of it is personal experience from actually doing the surgery. But a lot of what they're doing is based on the scientific knowledge that has been developed by these neuroscientists and heart cardioscientists and so forth as well. So I want there to be knowledgeable scientists out there that are helping. I just want those, here, we'll throw out another word for you. It's related to what he said, epistemic humility. I love this term.
That's two words.
Epistemology. We should all be humble about what we know and what we don't know. If scientists were more humble about what they don't know, we Christians could actually speak to them without the rancor that sometimes goes on. If we Christians were more humble and gentle and respectful when we are speaking back to somebody who doesn't believe the way we do, we would probably win more hearts and minds for the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least they would believe that we're not just angry Christians, we are actually loving people who are wanting to love them into the kingdom of God, not trying to prove our point because we feel threatened by
them. When we become angry, we behave like ad hominem debaters. We're attacking the person. And that always undermines the argument, I think. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I was sitting here thinking, you know, the Scripture really describes the human mind. It describes the carnal mind, and it's at war with God. It's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. So until a person is born of the Spirit that God gives us from above, we, in the human mind, can't understand anything spiritual. And God in his book says that we worship him in spirit and truth. So in the book that he has written for us from eternity past is how he witnesses to us whether we're learning the truth or not. Because if you really stop and think about it, with all the diversity in Christianity that lies down here, I think when people realize in their mind that God controls all the knowledge of the universe, they'll realize that there's a problem down here even with Christianity. Because for one thing, the vast majority of Christians don't even study God's Word. They just go with a denominational theocracy, as we would say, that's built up with, when a lot of pastors come out of their seminaries, they have to put on the denominational glasses on what they teach. So, you know, that's just my comment on it. And I always ask the evolutionists, you know, I'm still waiting on the monkey to turn into a human. Talk to you later.
All right, bye. Thanks for the call. Pastor, any comments?
I think he makes some good points. I'm not sure what the denominational and theology and so forth. We do want to make sure our pastors know their theology, but we also want them rooted in God's Word so that they can search out and determine whether their theology that they've learned is defensible from God's Word at its very root. So
one thing that Paul said that stimulated a thought. Oh, I'm having a thought.
Mm-hmm. Your mind.
He said that
there.
Thought is not in your. I think he said that thought is not in your brain. It's in your mind. Now, are we suggesting that I'm going to close my eyes here and I'm going to picture my house, my yard. I can see it very clearly. Isn't that the function of chemicals doing things in that 3-pound mass in my head? I'm not having a thought that emanating from my shoulder or my belly or my feet, am I? It's in my head, isn't it?
We would think that
that's
there
where
would
my
be
mind
an intense relationship between those two. But like the Pam Reynolds case in the article from USA Today that we were both looking at, they were talking about kind of near-death experiences. And again, I don't want to get into those too far either because I have some skepticism about some of those. But she had a situation where she had some sort of brain tumor, an aneurysm on her brain. They put her into a cardiac standstill, meaning they put her body down to low temperatures, like 60 degrees, in order to do the surgery on her. And they had all kinds of mechanisms on her eyes and on her ears so that she couldn't hear anything or see anything. And then come to find out, she could describe the experience, the surgery, and how it went on as if she was looking at it from above. And again, that I don't know exactly what to do with that as a theologian, but it does seem to at least
it's
give...
It's like X-Files stuff here.
Right.
What are you doing to me here?
It does seem to at least give some material evidence, some observable evidence in our space and time, that perhaps the mind does exist outside of just the brain, because her brain was completely shut down. There were no beta waves or theta waves or anything like that happening in her brain at that time, but yet she could explain to the doctors, here's what was going on. So, again, I don't want to base my faith in that. I base my faith in God's word, but that's at least an argument that can be pointed to a materialist so that they're left going, oh, gosh, you're not just arguing from the Bible against me. You're actually showing other tangible evidence that these mind sorts of things could be true. Gosh, I might have to take those a little more seriously when I talk to you.
So is the human brain certainly an impressive and an amazing physiological thing?
Mm-hmm.
Is it also an amazing spiritual thing? You're nodding your head. You're saying that it is.
I'm not supposed to just nod my head on the radio? Oh, I'm sorry. So my brain was not working there.
And if it is a spiritual organ, can you prove that?
I don't think we can prove that from a scientific perspective. I think we can show some evidence that, again, counters the other side's desire to just dismiss it away as a spiritual organ. Does God, I believe that I cannot believe in my Lord Jesus Christ by my own reason or strength. We believe, and that's the third article of the creed from the catechism for us Lutherans, we can't come to Jesus Christ on our own, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts. So those things are happening, but is there something in our brains and in our minds that connect with him and have a relationship with him? That's the mystery that we will never fully understand on this side of heaven.
Are the mind and the intellect the same? Are those terms interchangeable?
No, I wouldn't think so, because the mind would probably include a lot of emotional aspects.
Is the human intellect the gateway to the human spirit? Has God has God embodied his life in
the word,
the word of God,
incarnate,
which is in the realm of intellect? Chimpanzees can't read Shakespeare.
Mm-hmm.
Human beings can, because they have human intellect, which is, by the way, a quality that God seems to have, mm-hmm. an intellectual mind quality. So God has embodied his life in a medium, words, which are capable of producing eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Hebrews 4:12, I think it is, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce even the joints and marrow, all that kind of stuff. Therefore, with rare exception, I mean, the Apostle Paul got knocked off his horse and got converted, and there wasn't a whole lot of communication there. It was pretty much a miracle, and there are other exceptions like that. Mm-hmm. But for billions and billions of people, the life is delivered to them in a word, mm-hmm. which is processed intellectually. And if it dies there, it doesn't get to the spirit. Is the intellect the gateway to the spirit?
Well, yeah, I don't know if I can give you a pure answer, because I think it's maybe more complicated than what we would even understand, because the intellect is not the only thing that God loves, because there are thousands, millions of people who have no intellect at all, who are so severely brain damaged that they cannot communicate, at least with other human beings.
Or they're babies, and they have
or babies that, right. And does God still love those people? Absolutely. And those people that are brain damaged, will they have wonderful intellects once they get to heaven? I think so. But I don't know exactly how that all will work. I do know our intellect is influenced by our brain. I just was speaking to a friend of mine a couple days ago who's been diagnosed with a brain tumor, a dear pastor friend of mine, and he was explaining that he was having a hard time remembering and connecting faces with names. He could look at a name and know that he knew that person, but he couldn't remember who they were and how he knew them. And then he could look at a picture and knew that he knew that person and could remember where he knew him from, but he couldn't remember their name. So there was some disconnect between his abilities of recognizing faces and recognizing names, and that disability had come through, at least temporarily, we're hoping, because of this brain tumor and some of the surgery that's happened because of the brain tumor. So
what do you say to the person who makes this argument, which I think I heard you articulate here, that this is something that's on the table, who says there is no supreme being and there is no spirituality. The brain is just merely a physiological thing, and it is capable of firing in such a way as to create the impression that there is a supernatural reality, or that you can receive messages from God like a radio receives. What do you say to those folks?
I would say let their skepticism go both ways. Materialists tend to have only a one-way skepticism. I call myself a skeptic on things. It's sometimes hard to prove things to me. I wasn't born in Missouri, but I live in Missouri, and so the show-me state sort of applies. But materialists tend to be only one way in their skepticism. That is, they're only skeptical about the existence of a spiritual world. If they were at least skeptical about, well, maybe materialism doesn't explain everything, and I should at least be open to looking at evidence that a spiritual world exists, well, then we could have more congenial conversations with each other. So Richard Dawkins was quoted in this book by Beauregard some places interacting with another scientist, and this other scientist said, you know, he was open to looking at this research with spirituality in mind, and Dawkins, avowed atheist, said, why would you want to do that? And the other scientist just, I guess, smiled back at him and said, well, why wouldn't I? And so, again, it gets back kind of to your question earlier. Is there some sort of emotional reason why people are resisting even looking at the God, what Dawkins would call the God delusion? And we would say, no, it's not a God delusion. It's a God revealing himself to us in Jesus Christ. And a man I just met, a pastor friend I just met last weekend at Lutherans for Life, admitted that when he was in high school, college, and early adulthood, he was an atheist. And he got married to a Presbyterian woman who was asking him to come to church. He'd grown up Lutheran. And he told her, no, I'm not going to go to your church. You guys don't believe in the real presence. And then he realized the juxtaposition of his thoughts, that he was saying he was an atheist, but still there was a part of him that believed that God was really present in the sacrament, that he needed to kind of relook at his own thoughts, and maybe God did exist. And actually then he looked historically at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the history of the church and became convinced that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, well, all this other stuff, all this other discussion becomes secondary, because he is going to then return and completely change this creation that he gave us the first time and recreate us all anew.
So if you were to roll this out 10 years, if you were to just sort of project the current dynamics that are underway, the Dawkins, the Beauregards of this world, do you see a convergence ahead, or do you see a divergence ahead? Is this going to get even more polarized, or is there some common ground up there in the future?
I hope that we'll have more civil conversations about these things, but I think the disagreements are going to be there, and I think the disagreements have been there for thousands of years.
Yeah, they keep hoping that the Palestinians and the Israelis will sit down, and you know that hasn't worked out very well either. I don't have any reason to be optimistic that that's going to be the case.
The psalmist said 3,000 years ago, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And so this kind of debate has been going on for literally thousands and thousands of years.
So as you go about the business of studying this out for yourself and making applications to what you've learned to the students that you teach here, are you in a position to affect anything here, or is this just so much mental gymnastics? It's kind of fun to think about, it's kind of fun to study, but just not really going to have a practical application anytime soon.
Well, I think some of the practical application, and some pastors have told me this, that you know they really have to be able to counter the evolutionary arguments because their school-age children in their congregations are being just blasted with those sorts of arguments over and over again. And so a lot of our young people are not questioning the assumptions of the evolutionists, not realizing that that science may actually change in a generation or two, and they're falling away from the faith because if they assume we didn't come from Adam and Eve, but we came from, you know, one-celled animals, well, if Adam and Eve aren't true, then why should we need a Savior? Well, we believe Adam and Eve were true historical characters, and therefore they fell, and we do. God did create a unique human creation. Our theologians over the seminary are encouraging people now not to say the words human being, but to remind ourselves that who we are by saying human creation, human creatures. And I think that's a nice little switch, because our human beingness can sometimes separate us from God.
Is it your opinion that the human mind, whatever that is, mm-hmm. Paul, God bless you, I'm glad you called, but I tell you, you just pretzeled me up here. your comments were way over my head. Call any time, though. It's okay. Is it your opinion that the human mind is generally bombarded by information from the world, certainly the science that is provable, mm-hmm. demonstrable, and some of the extrapolations that may be a little excessive, that while the mind is being bombarded by those kinds of arguments that eventually come to the conclusion that, no, there's no supreme being,
mm-hmm.
that there is something inside of us that is spiritual, that is not material, that is knocking at the door of the mind saying, we're in trouble,
mm-hmm.
this is not good, mm-hmm. the outcome is not good, and the world's voice is loud and it's strong, but there's a little voice nagging inside of us saying, come on, you haven't got enough information, you got to look at this. Do you believe that to be true?
Yeah, and again, one of the things Beauregard points out in his book, The Spiritual Brain, is that pop science editors and writers are very prone to going, oh, wow, there's this new research that if you put on this God helmet and it has an electromagnet in this side of your brain that you can activate it and actually get spiritual experiences by wearing this God helmet. And doesn't that prove that that all we are creatures, only material beings? And, again, he shows in some very insightful ways that these God helmet things that are out there are preposterous and not based in good science, but yet they got fashioned out there by the popular science media.
Mm-hmm.
We love you here in the media at KFUO, but some other forms of media sometimes kind of jump the other direction. So.
Enjoy the conversation. I like to have my brain stretched even if it hurts a little bit. Good to see you again.
Good to see you, Chuck. Thank you very much.
That's Dr. Rick Mars, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Tomorrow we'll go into to Luke 4 with Pastor Matt Rogel.
Guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.